Shall we pray before we look at that passage? Father in heaven, your Spirit has caused John the Apostle to write these things down. And John was mindful that by writing them down that he would be teaching others of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enough that by what he wrote, that we may come to faith and live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for such a precious gift. And we ask that as we spend time together around your word, me teaching, us learning, we pray that you would speak, that your truth would be heard, and those who are of the truth would hear and follow Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray. Amen. To many, it's a very familiar story, the story of Jesus going to the cross. We're going to just take a few moments at the start of the sermon just to look at what John writes, and then later we'll learn, I trust, two helpful lessons. So if you can, have your Bibles open, page 959, John chapter 18. And what has happened before is that Jesus has had some time with the disciples. He's prepared them. John 17 is one example of a prayer of Jesus that he prepares them through for what is to come, both in his death and his resurrection, but also in the days and indeed the years to follow. So he's had time with the disciples, he's prepared them for his death and resurrection, and now it is time for those things to happen. He goes to a place, as we told the children, he goes to a place where he's not hiding. His one-time disciple Judas knows he's going to be there. He brings the Roman guards, he brings the temple police there, and they arrest him. And Peter wants to fight. Jesus is willing to go. He's brought before Annas, who is in the Jewish mind the high priest. Caiaphas is officially the high priest. That's because the Roman authorities have dabbled in the Jewish business. But both men pass him over, Jesus, to Pilate. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 28. Three steps just to follow the story. The first step, very simply, the court case. Verse 28 to 32. Jesus brought from Caiaphas to the praetorium. That's very simply, that's where Pilate works in the area. Normally, he's in Caesarea. It's a time of a festival in Jerusalem. And because there's a greater number of people, usually means a greater number of trouble. And so Pilate and his men are in Jerusalem on hand to deal with any trouble. That was the usual pattern. So that's where they bring him to. Have you ever heard the story of Cinderella? Cinderella is told by her stepmother and stepsisters that she will not go to the ball. They're going, she's not. And with similar viciousness, only this time it's factual, Jesus is brought to Pilate. And the way the Jews conduct themselves indicate that Jesus is not going to get out, because they don't go into the praetorium because there are Gentiles in there. The problem with that is they, as Jews, can't carry on celebrating the feast of the Passover. But they're not concerned about Jesus in that way. They stay outside. Jesus is brought in. Why? Because they're going to go to the feast after this day. Jesus is going to face execution. We're going to the ball. You're going to die. So they've led him to Caiaphas. They stay outside. And Pilate then, understanding the rules of the Jews and the Gentiles, and the deal was if the Jews stepped over the threshold of the house and mixed with Gentiles, they would be impure. And there would be a cleansing process to go through. There wouldn't be time to go through that cleansing process to get to the continuing feast of the Passover. That's the problem. We're going to the party. We're going to the Passover. Jesus, it doesn't matter if you go through that door because you're not coming back. Pilate honours those rules and he comes out, verse 29. And here's the question, what accusation do you bring against this man? Now, it would be safe to say that Pilate has a fair idea as to what's going on. Okay, this is not the first conversation Pilate has had. It's highly likely he knows full well what's going on. His Roman guards went to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. He would have to have known something of the allocation of troops as resources to that end. He would have to know they've been allocated to go there and arrest Jesus. So he knows something's going on. But he asked the question nonetheless. And this is the court is in session question. This is open up proceedings. This is the legal way where Pilate can say, okay, I'm ready to hear your charge. What is it? Before we press on with this story, it is worth bearing in mind that Pilate is no friend of the Jews. He's not here just to do what they want. In Luke's gospel, Luke records that Pilate, while some Jews were making sacrifices, the phrase is, Pilate mingled their blood, the men's blood, with the blood of their sacrifices. He slaughtered them in the act of worship. He's no friend of the Jews, this fella. He's not an ally. And as the conversation goes on, although he's got a fair idea as to what is going on, he's not going to make it easy for them. And many of the historians record that Pilate loved having his authority displayed. So the fact that he makes it difficult for the Jews at certain points in these conversations indicates that actually he loves power. And he loves making people squirm in appeal to his power. That's the kind of man the history books record. It's the kind of man we start to see. I suggest to you he changes as the conversation goes on, particularly into chapter 19. We'll look at that another time. But for now, he's consistent with what the history books say. What accusation do you bring against this man? Their answer is a strange one. If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. It's not it's like a politician answering a question, isn't it? It's not an answer at all. And again, most of the commentators suggest actually that's because he knows full well what's going on. They know, the Jews know he knows. And so there's this sort of, well, why are you asking us? You know what's going on. It's obvious he's done something wrong, otherwise we wouldn't have brought him here. And Pilate, enjoying making people squirm, says, will you take him back then? If it's a Jewish matter, you look after him. And then the Jews nail the colours to the mast. It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. We want this man dead, Pilate. And the law of the land was that Pilate was the only one who could legally license execution. That's what's going on. So this court case opens up. And in response to the Jews asking for lawful death, verse 32, John records that confirms what Jesus has already said. That refers back to John chapter 12, actually. That the sayings of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. A Roman death. Not a Jewish death, which is stoning, but a Roman death. In John chapter 12, Jesus talked about being lifted up, not going to heaven, but being lifted up in death. A Roman death by which he's lifted up. Even if we didn't know what happens next, we know that much. So this court case opens up. And then the story continues. As Pilate turns, the conversation turns from Pilate to the crowd, the Jews. He then turns to Jesus. And in this conversation, the conversation revolves around the theme of king and kingdom. Pilate goes into the praetorium where Jesus is asked this question. Are you the king of the Jews? The Jews haven't told him that, not in this conversation, but he knows that's what the charge is. The background to that, the Jews have been waiting for what they call the Messiah, That's the word from the Old Testament. The Christ in the New Testament. Same word. Sorry, same idea, different words. Messiah and Christ. And they understood, the Jews understood, that this character who's promised in the Old Testament, the Messiah and the Christ, that he would be king of God's people, the Jews. They were waiting for Messiah. They just couldn't handle the fact that it was Jesus who could be the Messiah. They rejected him as Messiah. And so hence, Pilate has been informed that this man has made himself the king of the Jews. That was a dangerous thing to do in a Roman-occupied land because there was one king, Caesar. And Pilate's job was to make sure that nobody thought otherwise. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you a threat to the Roman Empire? Are you setting yourself up against Caesar? And what these men say true? Now, if you and I were in that situation, we would never have said what Jesus says next. Are you speaking about yourself, says Jesus, or did others tell you concerning me? Why did Jesus ask that question? Jesus asked that question because although he is technically on trial, he actually flips it and puts Pilate on trial. Someone says to you, why does God allow suffering? That's a very good question, isn't it? It's healthy to know why they're asking the question. Have they just started a philosophy class and they like asking questions like that? Or have they just come from a funeral? You need to know before you answer the question. If you give an answer to someone who's from a philosophy class, if you give that kind of answer to someone who's just come from a funeral, it could be cold and callous. You need to understand where they're coming from. And Jesus gives Pilate the opportunity to explain where he's coming from. Are you asking this of yourself? Have you seen? Have you heard? Are you wanting to know, Pilate? Or is it just that you're repeating the charge by the Jews? It's clear from what Pilate says next that he's not really inquisitive at all, is he? Am I a Jew? What's this going to do with me? I'm here because I'm judge and you're being judged. That's all I'm here for, is the kind of answer. And Jesus, there's no smoke without fire. What have you done? Why would the elders and the chief priests bring you here? What have you done? No, Pilate is not presently inquisitive. He will change, like I said earlier, chapter 19. He changes somewhat. But Pilate is no inquisitor here of the kind of character that Jesus is. He just wants to dispense of this court case. Jesus explains what is to be understood. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so I should not be delivered to the Jews. When Peter swung for Malchus in the Garden of Gethsemane, if my kingdom was to stand against Caesar's or yours, we would have had a fight. But my kingdom's not from this world. Are you a king then? You're talking about a kingdom. Are you a king? You say rightly that I am a king, says Jesus. For this cause I was born. I've come specifically for this reason. I've come into this world to be king. But look at the way in which Jesus describes his kingly reign. Do you see this? He could say something like, I've got all the angels at my command. I spoke and creation came to be. I sustain the world even while standing before you, Pilate. I am king. He doesn't say any of that, although he could have. I've come that I should bear witness to the truth, Pilate. And everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. My kingdom is made up of a reign of truth. And my subjects are made up of those who follow what I say. You see that? That's the idea that Jesus is communicating there. Pilate asks what seems like a very modern question today. Well, what is truth? And he doesn't seem to wait for the answer. When he said this, he went out again to the Jews. There's a court case. There's talk of kingdom. And lastly, in the flow of the story, there's this custom. The questions by Pilate to Jesus is this: I find no fault in him at all. He's innocent. That should have been the end of the matter. It should have stopped there. Jesus should have been released. But then Pilate, typically liking to use his authority and his clout, asks this question. Are you accustomed that I should release someone to you at the Passover? Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? He knows that the Jews are riled by Jesus. He knows that his claim to be king annoys them. And so it looks like he's stirring them up. Shall I release to you the King of the Jews? And they cry in response to this opportunity, not this man, but Barabbas. John records what Barabbas was. He was a robber. Matthew tells us in his gospel he was a notorious prisoner. Luke tells us he had committed murder in the rebellion, and so does Mark. So he was a robber, but he wasn't just a robber. But the point is this: Barabbas is guilty, Jesus is declared innocent. And they're crying out for the Jews, who are no friend of Barabbas, who is no friend of the Roman Empire. They're crying out for Barabbas, the guilty one, to be set free in place of the innocent one. They choose him instead. So that's the flow of the story. What lessons can we learn? Can I suggest to you two lessons. I want you to savor the majesty of the Messiah. He's up against the one man in the area who has authority over his life. But he's not frightened, is he? This man can, and as the events carry on, does convict him to death. But Jesus talks of himself in terms of a king with a kingdom. Not like you and I experience kings and kingdoms here, or Pilate and Caesar in those days. A different kind of king for a different kind of kingdom. But there is a sense in which, while Pilate is in all three scenes, the conversation to the Jews, the conversation with Jesus, and then second conversation with the Jews, all three scenes, if that was to be acted out and someone was to be paid to play the part, it would be the big name actor who gets Pilate's part. The big money would be handed over to that character. But while Pilate is in all three scenes, it's Jesus who's the center of attention. Pilate hasn't got a clue what to do with Jesus. He knows he's innocent, and yet he likes to use his authority and power to rile the Jews. But Jesus is not there to rile anybody. He's not there to wind anybody up. He's not there to disabuse his authority. He's there, majestically as king, before the man who has authority over his life. Pilate's in the position of authority, but he's not in charge. The Jews get what they want. Jesus condemned to death. That follows later. They get what they want, but they're not in charge either. The guilty one, Barabbas, goes free, and innocently, yet willingly, Jesus is captive. This is important. Last week we looked at the theme of Jesus, picked up a little bit with the children this morning. Jesus willingly being taken. Do you remember? It's been a long time. All the things that Jesus could have done to get away, to hide, to keep quiet. But Jesus willingly has been taken. And here before the man who's in charge of the area, he is majestically handling himself. Here is God who has taken on flesh, behaving in a way that displays his splendor and his glory. He will go on to be declared to be innocent again by Pilate, but he will go on to die. Now, you and I are not like that, are we? We're not able to act like Jesus in a situation like this. If we are accused, we want to defend. If we are threatened, we want to flee. But that's not all that's going on. Jesus willingly, majestically, faces the charges, conducts a conversation that doesn't just defend himself. He pierces the heart of where Pilate is at. Tell me, are you asking for yourself? Or are you asking for the Jews? There is the majesty of the Messiah. And part of the, I suggest to you, part of our experience in the events that are marked at Easter, as we remember them, as we hear them read, perhaps we read them at home, perhaps you're going through something this month that helps you to reflect and think about in the run-up to Easter. Part of the experience is to admire the manner of Jesus Christ. This is no pitiful accident. This is no man who's a victim only of people's evil thoughts and intentions. This man, like I said before, is willing to die. And even in the threatening situation, conducts himself wonderfully, majestically, just like the king he is. That should beg a question in our minds. In contrast to the lifeguard who saved me at the swimming pool, reluctantly, grudgingly, here is Jesus. Willingly, Christian, dying in your place. Gloriously handing himself before the man who will convict him. This is no mere man, friends. This is no pitiful accident. This is no victim here. Here is God. Admire your Savior at work. That's the first lesson I think we should pick up at least. The second one is this. The claim to truth. The claim to truth. Now Jesus, when talking in verse 37, talks about he's come that he would bear witness to the truth. And everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. Just a few things to say about this. Most of this will go on the screen just to help you follow it through. Firstly, Jesus affirms the existence of truth. Pilate asks a question. What is truth? That question could be asked today. People from all sorts of backgrounds, particularly Western mindset, ask the question, well, what is truth? Is it possible? What Jesus is saying there is that truth is possible. It is possible to know truth. Something that is, as Francis Schaeffer called, truly true. Really real. Truth that pierces through all the darkness, all the lies, all the deceit. Here it is, says Jesus. I am bearing witness of it. What I say and what I do. These things are true. In the first part of John's Gospel, we're told that Jesus comes from the bosom of the Father, from the very heart of God, leaning at his side. There is no possible way that someone could be closer to the Father than Jesus. And he comes to reveal the Father, to show us what he is like. He comes to declare truth, the truth of God. There is truth that does exist. And this confronts a few ideas. It confronts the idea that truth is impossible. There's no such thing as objective truth. It's not possible. You could be so clear about what's right and wrong. Jesus disagrees. He is revealing it. He is declaring. He's bearing witness to it. There is truth. There's truth, as we look at it in a bit, there's truth that you can stake your life on. It's not impossible to know truth. The other confrontation we have in regards to some of our thoughts for truth is this. It's purely personal. Well, said a flatmate of mine at university, it's good that you've got something that you believe is true, but it's just not true for me. Has that ever been said to you? As long as it's okay for you, it's okay for you, but it's not for me. In other words, truth is something we can pick and choose, or the kind of truth we believe is something we can choose from. But Jesus declares that he has come to bear witness to the truth. There is something that is unchoosable. You can't just pick and choose. There is something that is standard, objective, real. It is possible, and it's not just personal. You're not left free to choose. There is truth to know. And the other confrontation that Jesus' claim makes is this. Often we can think, we can judge truth by what suits me. I like this idea. It suits me. I'm going to hold on to it. I like the idea that all religions lead to the same God. That suits me. Because I don't need to swear allegiance to Jesus or to Muhammad. I don't need to follow one particular philosophy. I can follow a bit of both, actually, or a bit of all of them, and still get to the same place that you're going. That suits me. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus teaches there is truth, and he bears witness to it. There is the existence of truth. There's a confrontation. And I want you to note that while some of those ideas are around in our world today, possibly before you came to Christ, they're around in your mind, possibly as you talk to friends and family, around in their minds, it is no different then. It is no different then. Pilate's answer, what is truth? There's a confrontation. Truth exists. Jesus reveals it. But it's not just a confrontation. The existence of truth comforts us. We are not in a world where things cannot be known. Jesus has come from heaven to tell us all we need to know. And as he bears witness to that truth about his Father, about who he is, about what he's come to do, about what he will do in the future, what he will do with those who come to him, he bears witness to that. There is comfort. There is something solid that runs through this universe. There's something reliable. There's something really true that I can stake my life on. You need be disillusioned no more. Jesus bears witness to the truth, and the claim of the scriptures, the claim of the church when it's been doing its job wisely and well, is listen to him. Hear what he says. Follow him. Know the comfort of the teaching of God's word through Jesus. It could be you've been battered and bruised this week, Christian. It could be you don't know which way to turn, where to look, what to feel. Jesus Christ is more than sufficient for all your inadequacies. He is the bearer, the witness to truth. You need go nowhere else. There is nothing outside of Jesus that you need. Flee to Jesus Christ. The psalm I read from at the start. The Lord is the light, my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? When we understand that there is truth in the universe, there is something solid, lasting, reliable, we flee to Christ, particularly when we're at our weakest. There is comfort. Jesus is the one who exclusively reveals this truth that exists. There is one God, says the scriptures. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. That's quite a statement, isn't it? It's Jesus who reveals God. It's Jesus who stands between us and the Father. It's Jesus who shows us the loving heart of God. It is Him and Him only, the scriptures and Jesus Christ claim, who reveals this truth. But this truth is not just a revelation exclusively from Christ. It's also an invitation to come to Christ. Let me explain. Jesus reveals God as a God of love. His intention? Come and know this God in His love. Jesus reveals God as the God who forgives sin. His intention? Come and have your sins forgiven. You see? It's revelation of God's character, but it's an invitation to come. Do you see? Jesus shows by His actions that God is tender to the brokenhearted. The invitation? Are you brokenhearted? Are you weary and heavy laden? In the words of Jesus, come and know rest. Jesus reveals God as a shepherd. Come is the invitation, and follow this shepherd as He dies in your place and provides all that you need. Jesus reveals that the love of God is stronger than death. As we get older, that gets more important. His love is stronger than death. Come and be held by this love, up to and through your death. See, there's a revelation of God and there's an invitation to come. Some lessons. The majesty of the Messiah and the existence of truth. And as John gets to the end of his book, he expects people to respond. He expects people to see Jesus more and more and more clearly. He expects people to be confronted and invited by Jesus Christ. One man talking about Jesus and how He's the full revealer of God simply puts it like this: there is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. There is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. Jesus. What we see in Jesus, what we hear from Jesus, that's what God is like. This wonderful revelation through Jesus of God, this wonderful invitation to come and know God. There's no dark secret with God. He is as Jesus reveals Him to be. Let me ask you some questions as you respond to Jesus towards the end of John's book. Does Jesus practice what He preaches? There's nothing more annoying than a hypocrite. But does Jesus practice what He preaches? Is He a man who says one thing and sticks to it? Can you find a fault in Jesus? Pilate couldn't. Can you find a fault in Jesus? Is there anything wrong in His attitude? Is there anything wrong in His behavior? Or have you, as you've been going through John's Gospel, you've been reading yourself or thinking or talking to friends, have you been confronted by this faultless, spotless man who is clearly more than a man? As He deals with people in compassion, people who are society's rejects and religion's offcasts, as he deals with them, are you struck by his tenderness? Do you find yourself being won by him? And as you hear claims to be the revealer, the bearer witness of truth, are you struck by his confidence to claim such bold things? These questions help us think about what kind of man he is. He is unique. And he's unique because he's come from heaven. And he's come from heaven because he wants to reveal the Father heart of God. And he wants to reveal the Father heart of God because he wants you, not just to know, but to be invited into the relationship with God that he intends. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That they may know, not about, but they may know you. And that is the invitation that Jesus Christ is giving. Can I suggest to you that trusting in Jesus, staking your present and your eternal future on Jesus Christ, can I suggest to you it's no risk? It's no risk. You are placing yourself in the safest of hands in all the universe. The Bible teaches what it teaches, that you stake your life on who Jesus Christ is and on what he says. Does he practice what he preaches? Do you find any fault in him? As he deals with people in compassion, are you won by his tenderness? As he claims bold things in confidence, are you struck by his confidence to claim such big things? Friends, are you prepared to stake your present and your eternal future on this man who majestically stands before his trial and who boldly claims to be the sole revealer of truth in the universe? That's the effect of this part of the story. That's the effect of the life of Jesus. Are you prepared? Do you find yourself wanting? Do you find yourself willing and able to say, I need him. I want him to hold on to me despite all my feelings, despite all the baggage, despite all the brokenness, despite all my doubts. Him. That's the difference that Jesus Christ makes. A majestic Messiah and the one revealer of truth to you and me. Shall we pray? Father, may we remember those things by your help that will remain helpful to us. May we forget those things that are not conducive to drawing us to Christ. May our hearts be won to Jesus Christ and to the revealer of truth in the universe. We pray that you would slay the reluctance to come to Jesus Christ, and that you would open up our mouths and hearts in worship as we sing of him now. Help us, we ask. Amen.